Jim and Cora Williams, having sold their farm in Pennsylvania, were looking for a new one. And as they were driving through a beautiful, fertile valley in Wisconsin that they were moving to, Jim and Cora Williams were astonished at the beauty and the aesthetic prettiness of the area. As they intended to move to Wisconsin, they wanted to find a farming area that would be pristine and perfect, somewhere that they could settle down and plant roots for their golden years. As they were driving through this beautiful and fertile valley in Wisconsin, they saw farm after farm after farm that was absolutely lovely and ideal, picturesque for what they were desiring for their golden years. They decided to stop, settle down, and spend the night at a motel, and in the morning, contact realtors that they might look at farms in the area. As they stopped at the motel that night, they asked the motel owner, "Sir, can you tell us about this area and the farms in the area? We are very interested in them. Do you think there's any open or available farms?" Mr. Owens, the motel owner, said, "Sir, ma'am, I'm sorry. I don't think that there's going to be anything available for you here. This is a pretty wonderful and lovely area, and people seldom ever move." "Ah, but wait. Wait a second. You know, there is that old farm, the Phillips farm, that people seem to move from all the time. It's the one farm in the area where people never seem to settle down. There's just a lot of turnover on it. There's something about that farm where people never settle in and they never stay there. You might check in the morning on the Phillips farm." Well, the very next morning, Jim and Cora Williams drove out to the Phillips farm and they called a realtor to meet them out at the property. As they came out to the farm, they saw that the farm was, of course, suffering from neglect, that it did, in fact, need a little bit of work. But Jim, who was an old, experienced farmhand, he saw that this farm had amazing and infinite potential, that this is something that was exactly along the lines of what they wanted. So Jim said to the realtor, being very afraid to ask the price, thinking it would be far above what they could do or afford, "Sir, how much are you asking for this farm?" Jim was astonished by what the realtor told him. The price was easily in their range and something that they could readily afford. It seemed too good to be true. Jim and Cora Williams decided to drive back to the motel that night, and as they were driving back to the motel from the farm, both of their minds were racing why a farm that was this beautiful, this lovely, had so much potential, could not keep people on it. Before they could reach the motel, they decided to turn back around and speak to the adjoining neighbors. As they drove back in excitement, in anticipation, in wonderment as to what had transpired over the past few hours, they started visiting the neighbors around the adjoining farm and asking them, "Hey, could you tell us what is it about this farm in particular that people refuse to stay on it? It seems like such a wonderful piece of property." One of those neighbors they interviewed was all too willing to advise them of what the situation was. "Let me tell you something, Jim Williams, there is absolutely nothing wrong with that farm. It's the neighbor who lives next door to it, Mr. Grimes. Mr. Grimes is the meanest old man in the world. He plays every dirty trick on the book in the people that live on that farm until they eventually up and leave. Mr. Williams, there's nothing wrong with that farm, but I'm telling you what, there's something wrong with that Mr. Grimes, and I wouldn't live on that farm for all the tea in China." Well, money talks. And because the price was so low and it was such a good deal, Jim and Cora Williams, they thought, "Look, maybe this thing about Mr. Grimes is an urban legend. Maybe we can weather the storm if we just try it for a while. Let's buy the farm and let's go ahead and live there and see what we can do." Jim and Cora Williams bought that farm in Wisconsin and they forgot all about Mr. Grimes for a while. Until one morning when Jim went out on the farm And as he went out to go and feed his cows, he found that all of his cows were missing. You see, someone had run up to his farm and cut a hole in the fence, and he found that those cows had all escaped, and they were down on the government land grazing from the spring of water that was near the house. A few days later, when Cora went outside to call for Roger, their dog, to have Roger come and have his morning meal, Roger did not come. Jim and Cora went out searching for Roger, the beloved family dog, and they found old Roger dead behind the shed. They took Roger to the veterinarian, and the veterinarian said that someone had, in fact, poisoned Roger. Another day, Cora went outside to do laundry. And as she was going out to do laundry, she wanted to pump some water into a bucket, and she found that there was no water to be pumped. She told Jim, "I need you to go up and look by the well and see if there is something wrong with the pipe that connects to the house." Jim walked up the hill, and he saw that someone had dug up the ground that covered the pipe that ran and supplied water to their house, and they had actually cut the pipe out, causing a flood on their land. In their horror, they forgot about the laundry, trying to figure out what they were going to do with the pipe, and they left the clothes on the line that night. That night, someone snuck onto their lawn, cut the clothesline, and dragged Cora's brand new white dresses through the mud, ruining them completely. The Williamses had forgot about Mr. Grimes until these events started taking place, and they realized there is a problem. We're going to have to do something. I wonder today, friends, what do we do when we run into problems like that? How do we feel when we are forced to live next door to someone who we don't want to live next door to? The reality is that we do. We do it in our neighborhoods, we do it in our jobs, and we do it in our churches. The reality is that in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, and in our churches, we have people like Mr. Grimes that play dirty tricks, underhanded things, and things that will hurt us. How do we practice a love like Jesus calls us to practice when we, in our situations, our circumstances, or God's providence, are forced to live next door to someone we don't want to live next door to? I believe, beloved, because this happens to us so often as Christians, God gives us counsel in His Word that gives us the answer as to how, why, and where we should practice this type of love. We find that counsel in the verse of Scripture that was read today to us by Brandon in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. And it comes with understanding the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. John says, "The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. All who do not do what is right are not from God, nor are those who do not what? Love their brothers and sisters." John goes on to say this, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should do what to one another? Love one another. For we must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be astonished," John says, "brothers and sisters, that the world will hate you, for we know that we have passed from death to life. This is how we know, because we do what to one another?" That's how we know. "For whoever does not abide in love abides where?" Where are they? In death. John goes on to say, "All those who hate a brother and sister, they are what? What are they?" Did you know that? If you have it in your heart, you don't act it out, you still are. "And do you know that murderers have not eternal life abiding in them? We know love this way, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for who? For one another." How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to grant or give them help. Beloved, John gives to us today two characteristics of those that are loyal to God. Number one is that we must do right, and number two is that we must do what? Love our brothers and sisters. You were expecting a different two, right? They keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. That was the one you were looking for, right? But John says you have to do what's right, and secondly, John says you have to love those that are your brothers and your sisters. And for those of us who may doubt, well, Pastor Shane, what is love? Love, according to John, is this. Love is what Jesus Christ did for you and I when he laid down his life for us. To love others, including our enemies, is very often difficult. But friends of mine, that is what Jesus Christ first and foremost did for us. John gives us the example of that when he clarifies in verse 17. John says this, that when we see people in need, we are to help them. But not just then, we are to be proactive with that love. Love does not wait until we are wronged. Love does not wait until we are harmed. Love does not wait until we are mistreated to love back. Love actively engages. Love pursues. Love reaches out and extends to those who are in need. And here's what I found, Chandler. I don't know about you, but the most difficult people to minister to are not those who have physical needs, but those who have needs that are emotional. Can you say amen? But very often, we distinguish those who are different from us, and we distance ourselves from those who are different from us emotionally, in thought, in mind, and in character. Very often, we prefer to be with people that are just like us, feel just like us, see just like us, and treat us as we want to be treated. Check this out. This quotation by Philip Yancey in regards to what God does when he brings us into connection with those who are different. Philip Yancey, the famous Christian author, he said this. He says, the man who lives in a small community, they live in a much larger world. The reason is obvious. In a large community, we can choose our companions. But in a small community, like a church, our companions are chosen for us. You see, beloved, we like to hang out with people that are like us. We like to have people who have degrees or education levels like us, who drink what we drink, who eat like we eat, who drive cars like the cars we drive, who listen to the music that we listen to. But friends of mine, God wants us to rub shoulders with those who are not like us. Do you believe that today? God wants us to learn to live next door to the person or the people that we least want to live next door to. Henry Nguyen defines community as this way. Henry Nguyen says this. He says, community is the place where the person you least want to live with always lives. That's what a community is. You see, the people we want to be with, that's like forming a club or a clique. That is not a community. But forming a community takes grace. It takes shared vision, and it takes hard work. I believe with all my heart that God wants the Chandler Seventh-day Adventist Church to be a community, a Christian community, in the beauty of racial and ethnic diversity. Do you believe that today? And for that reason, God has brought us all together. I know it's easier to go and start a church with everyone that looks like us, or to start a church where everyone thinks like us, or to start a church where the music that is played that we always want played. But friends of mine, God wants us to learn to live next door to the persons or people that we least anticipate or want to live next door to. I came across this poem, and it was so fitting of how we think and feel as Christians. This poem says this: I dreamed that death came the other night, and heaven's gate swung open wide. With kindly grace, an angel ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood folks I had known on earth, some I had judged and labeled unfit or of little worth. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free, for every face showed stunned surprise, because no one expected me. Friends of mine, Jesus wants us all to get to heaven. Do you believe that? Even that person, even that brother, even that sister, even that pastor that you can't stand and you say, I don't know how that guy is going to make it. Jesus wants him to make it and wants to get him in. Do you believe that? Amen. And if Jesus loves them, if Jesus cares for them, if Jesus died for them, Jesus tells us that we should minister for them in the same fashion. For that reason, we need to have a biblical community. Did Jesus form a biblical community, friends? I believe that he did. You see, Jesus didn't have a church that thought just like him or acted just like him or even looked just like him. Jesus brought together 12 disciples who were diverse in personality, ideology, and theology. And what we tend to do is idolize these men because we see them in the successes that they have in the gospel, but we forget the type of people that they are. When we study their characters, we realize that they were a wide variety and different scope. Peter, we understand, was an extrovert. He was a choleric. Peter was a doer. He was a natural leader. He was the take charge kind of guy. Peter was the kind of guy in church that has no fear of anyone. An excellent example of the type of people in church that talk first and listen last. We know those, right? In fact, Peter had his theology a little bit wrong. When Jesus told Peter that he was going to die and be crucified, Peter told Jesus, "Jesus, it will never happen to you." Jesus, with compassion and care for Peter, replied, "Get behind me, Satan." And then later told Peter that he was going to be a prominent leader in his church. You know, very often we think there are people like Peter in our church, and if we could just get rid of those people, our church would be such a better place. They've got that liberal theology that's different from the theology of Jesus, and they think they know it all, and they're in charge, and they want to run the show, and they have to dominate every conversation and manipulate every interaction. If we could just move them out of the way, it would be heaven in Chandler. But Jesus wanted people like Peter in the church. And Jesus wanted the other 12 to learn to live next door to Peter. Can you say amen? We can think of James and John. James and John, who were aggressive, they were ambitious, they were indignant. Jesus gave them the nickname, the Sons of Thunder. And talk about thunder. You recall in the Bible narratives that as Jesus and the disciples were taking a trip through Samaria, there was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. And as Jesus, James, and John were not treated as well as they should have been, James and John were livid. They implored Jesus, "Jesus, let's call down fire on these folks like Elijah did and wipe them off the face of the earth." What warm and caring examples of community service. Can you say amen? One day they approached Jesus and they said, "Jesus, we want the highest position in your kingdom, the Secretary of State and Secretary of Defense." And of course, when the other 10 heard about it, they were angry at those two because they really wanted the positions deep down for themselves and just couldn't voice it. And often when we have people like that in the church, we just think if we could get them out and get rid of them, the church would be a better place. And I wouldn't have to put up with that. But Jesus wanted James and John in the church. Jesus wanted Sons of Thunder. Jesus wanted those who were gregarious and ostentatious and loud. And I know there are some times when people say, Pastor Shane, that person's sermon, it was just so loud. Heaven's going to be loud. And Jesus loves loud people. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And Jesus wanted the other 12 to learn to live next door to the people that they least wanted to live next door to. We know Thomas. Thomas was a doubter. He was cynical. He was slow to believe. He questioned everything. It took him time to make up his mind. He was the kind of person that drives risk takers absolutely crazy. When Thomas would go to the Chandler board in business meeting, he would question everything that was brought to the agenda 20 different ways. And those who were the visionaries, those who were the thought makers, they would say to Thomas, if we could just get rid of this guy because he's slowing our roll, we just need Thomas out of here so everything would go and flow smooth at the Chandler Church and no one would block my way. But Jesus wanted Thomas in the church. Can you say amen? And Jesus wanted the other 12 to learn to live next door to the person that they least wanted to live next door to. Nathanael was a church mouse. He was an introvert. And we know those very often. We get up on here on the platform and at pastors' meetings and at evangelistic conferences, and we tell the whole church, church, you need to be on fire for Jesus and witness for Jesus to your neighbor and go door to door and do everything for Jesus. And everywhere you go, you need to witness for Jesus Christ. And sometimes those introverts in the church, they just curl up in their seats because they're shy. And we make them feel like there's no place for them in the church because they're not out at the tip of the spear leading the crusade, and they feel like I'm not good enough to be here. Nathanael found time with his God by just meditating under a tree, and Jesus said, I saw you under the tree. I was proud of you. You were spending time with me. But some of us, we get frustrated with those church mouses. We say, they're just taking up space. We need everyone on fire for God, everyone witnessing for Jesus, everyone out doing evangelism. And if we could just get those pew warmers out of our church, then our church would go to the next level. Let me tell you something. Jesus loves pew warmers. Can you say amen? And Jesus wanted the 12 to learn to live next door to the pew warmer that they least wanted to live next door to. How could we forget Judas? Judas was suave, he was educated, he was polished, he was intelligent. He became the treasurer of the group, he was the finance man, and he looked down on those who were not as educated as him. We have some of those in the church. Elitists, they come, they're arrogant, and they only speak to those who they want to speak to. And some of the times they can't give you the time of day. And sometimes they'll betray you, as we have all betrayed Jesus. But Jesus loved Judas. Jesus washed his feet. Jesus did absolutely everything he could to get Judas in the kingdom. And if Judas could not have made it into the kingdom, Jesus would not have died on the cross to create that realm of possibility for him. And friends of mine, we always think if we can just purge the church of all those Judases. Friends of mine, all of us have a little bit of Judas in us. Would you agree? There'd be no church left. But Jesus loved Judas. He cared for Judas. And he wanted the 12 to learn to live next door to the person that they least wanted to live next door to. You know, these 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, when you study their life in context, the reality, Chandler Church, is that these 12 were about as varied and as quarrelsome a group of people as you could find anywhere, weren't they? And very often in our churches, when we have quarrels, when we have fights, when we have disagreements, when we have arguments, we go to one of two polemics, fight or flight, and we say, I'm going to form a new church. This is the waiting room. This is the experiment that God is giving us to prepare and refine and refit our characters for the time that we're going to spend eternity with each other throughout the ceaseless ages of time. And if we can't get it right together here, friends of mine, that's going to be a painful and loathsome place for us. Those fights, those disagreements, those arguments that we have with one another, that you have with me and I have with you, God is using those to refine and prepare our character. It is part of His perfect plan. And sometimes I find solace in saying, if James and John and all them got in fights with each other, then it's okay with me to fight with you. I get on my, Lord, forgive me. I'm the worst pastor in the world. We don't need to start a new church every time we disagree. We don't need to raise up another building every time there's discord in this one. We need to pray together, love one another, support one another, and say that we're sorry. And I'm going to take my time, because I've got the time, to say I'm sorry to all of those who I've hurt here, to all of those I've lost my temper with, and all of those I've got angry with, and ask that you would forgive me as God has forgiven you, as I grow in God's grace and try to be better for you. Let's try to be better for one another. Can you say amen? These disciples were at each other's throats all the time. And even after communion, the last communion before Jesus was going to the cross, still they were fighting as to who was going to be the greatest. Let there be no question in our church, the greatest is Jesus. Can you say amen? Amen. And that's why we have to preach Jesus, teach Jesus, uplift Jesus, glorify Jesus. Sabbath, state of the dead, sanctuary, prophecy, all of that is important. But if the sum total of the end is not Jesus, our time here is being wasted. Jesus is the greatest. And when people ask us, who are those Seventh-day Adventist Christians and what is unique about you, just say, we love Jesus. The interesting thing about Jesus and these 12 apostles that were a mess is that Jesus died for them while they were still sinners. Jesus didn't wait until they had their life perfect. Jesus didn't wait until they reconciled that marriage situation. Jesus didn't wait until they had their act all together to put them to use in transforming the world. Jesus called them just as they were, and He said, you go, because it's not about you, it's about me. And wherever you are, however you are, and as many times as you're going to mess up, the bottom line is that I am with you. I've called you and chosen you, and you are precious in my sight. Jesus cared for us before we were repentant. Jesus cared for us before we were reconciled. And for that reason, Jesus, Chandler Seventh-day Adventist Church, is our model. He is our strength. He is our example, not in just how He ate and drank, but in how He lived and He loved. Do you hear me today? And Jesus, as He did for the apostles, does for us. He speaks well of us in spite of our sins. He gives to Kaylee Anderson, as He gives to you and I, promises that give us joy and hope. He gives to us a covenant that confirms He is going to write the law in our hearts and help us cross the finish line to get home. Jesus promises us that whatever it is we are facing, that there is nothing too great for God. God can do it. God can fix it. God can bless it. God can refine it. God can restore it. God can reconcile it. God can make all things new. Do you hear me today? Those broken relationships in your home, those broken relationships at your job, these broken relationships at our church, Jesus can make all things new. Ellen White said this in regards to what it's like to live next door to someone you don't want to live next door to. And here's what she says to us, Chandler Church. Auntie Ellen speaks down from centuries ago, and she says this to Chandler. She says, Chandler, I want you to cultivate the habit of speaking well of others. And when you dwell on something, Chandler, here's what I want you to do. Dwell on the good qualities of those whom you associate. And if you're going to cover something over, if you're going to blind your eye to something, Ellen says, I want you to see as little as possible of their errors and their failings. Can you do that for us? She says. She goes on. She says this, when you are tempted to complain, and notice someone tempts you to complain. When you are tempted to complain about what someone else has said or what someone else has done, she says, you do this, you praise them. Praise them. Praise something in that person's life. Praise something in that person's character and cultivate for them thankfulness that they are in our life. She goes on. She says, praise God for his wonderful love in giving Christ to die for us. For it never, ever, ever pays to think of our grievances. God calls upon us to think of his mercy and his matchless love that we may be inspired like Kaylee with praise. Can you say amen? You know, Jim and Cora Williams understood this principle. And that was their experience with Mr. Grimes. You know, the farmer couple with the hole in the fence, the broken water pipe, the poison dog, and the ruined clothes. How could they learn to live next door to someone that rotten and that evil? How could they do it? But what I didn't tell you at the beginning of the true story is that Mr. Williams handled the situation very differently than his predecessors. He didn't leave and build a new church. Mr. Williams was a Christian, and he decided to try and take a different approach. After the fence was cut, he rounded up all of his cattle, and instead of repairing the fence, he decided to place a gate and a gap in it. That way, if Mr. Grimes wanted to let his cattle out to graze, he could do it more easily, and Jim wouldn't have to repair another fence. And the water pipe, Jim walked up the hill, and instead of covering the pipe back up with dirt, he repaired it, and he decided to put a nozzle on the valve so Mr. Grimes could just turn it off when he wished. And then the puppy that Mr. Grimes poisoned, Jim and Cora decided that they were going to buy a brand new puppy and put it in a basket and leave it on Mr. Williams' door. And the clothesline that we're dragging through that ruined Cora's brand new, beautiful white dress that meant so much to her. Well, Cora just couldn't get over that. So one night, as they were sitting down for family devotional, Cora was so upset because she saved for that dress. She loved that dress, and there was still animosity in her heart. And Jim was praying for his wife and her Christian disposition. He said, Cora, you've got to let this thing go. It's going to be a stumbling block in your heart. You've got to put that behind and move forward. And that night, as they went to family devotionals, they turned to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, where the Bible says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, for if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to that person the other cheek. For if you forgive women and men when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will do what? What will he do? Then he'll forgive you too. They were forgiving, they were mending, they were building. But Cora still had this one burden on her heart. She was just so angry about it. And Jim said, Cora, you've got to let this go. You've got to forgive Mr. Grimes on this one too. And we've got to find a way to make it right. Jim was silent for a while, and Jim said, you know, Cora, after reading this verse and thinking about everything we've gone through, when we were deciding to buy this farm, I tried to wonder if I could be a good enough Christian to withstand everything that Mr. Grimes may have done to us, or if I would turn out to fight back. It's evident to me, though, now, Cora, that something has happened in this man's life to make him so bitter. And if we continue in a path of bitterness and frustration, holding on to bitterness in our heart, it will not work to change or transform his. Let's do this, Cora. Let's do this. Let's put Jesus to the test. Let's have faith in what Jesus told us to do, and let's love this man like we've not loved any other friend of ours ever before. Let's reach out to him. Let's minister to him. Let's care for him like he has never been cared for in his life. And let's see if God can't change his heart. Cora said to her husband, Jim, you're right. You're right. I want to live like Jesus. I want to look like Jesus. I want to show Jesus to this man. And one day, Cora decided that she would walk over and that she would love that man even if she did not love that which he did. That she would walk over and she would introduce herself to him and attempt to befriend him. And Cora decided that she will bake some fresh bread and introduce herself and make a meal for that man to eat at his house. Cora went over and she did it. And Mr. Grimes was still nasty. But they were persistent. And they were persistent. And they continued. And they held fast to that which Jesus had given them to do. And all throughout the course of the winter, whenever Mr. Grimes did something nasty, they responded again with love according to the commandment of Jesus Christ. Until one morning, Mr. Grimes was on his way to market in town, and he had on his farming wagon a load of potatoes that fell and spilled all over the road in front of Jim and Cora's home. Jim and Cora walked down that long, dusty road to their front driveway, and they began helping Mr. Grimes load all the potatoes back on to his truck. Mr. Grimes looked at Jim and he said, Jim, I want to stop you right there. You're killing me. I can't stand it. Every time you do something mean to me, or I do something mean to you, you do something good to me and love me in return, and I just can't take it any longer. I need to say this to you, Jim. I need to voice this to you, Jim. I need to put this out there to you, Jim. I am sorry. I am really sorry for everything I've done to you. I'm sorry for the way I've hurt you. I'm sorry for the way I've acted. I'm sorry for the person that I've been. Jim, can you forgive me? Jim, can we be friends? Jim gave Mr. Grimes a big hug and said, Mr. Grimes, why don't you come on in and let's have lunch together. Jim and Cora and Mr. Grimes went back to the house, and as they entered the house, the kids went running because they thought Mr. Grimes was coming to do something bad. Jim and Cora called all the kids in, and they said, kids, we want to introduce you to Mr. Grimes, our neighbor and our friend. He's going to have lunch with us today and spend time with us today. That afternoon, Jim and Cora and Mr. Grimes, they sat down at that family table, and Mr. Grimes began to recount to Jim and to Cora some of the things that have happened in his life. He explained to them that his only son was killed in a drunk driving accident many years ago, and his wife died shortly after. And after that time, he started hating people, he started hating the world, and most importantly, he started hating God. And Cora said, you know what, Mr. Grimes? We've been praying for you this whole time. And I never knew what had happened in your life to make you this way, but I know something had happened that had hurt your heart. Mr. Grimes said, "You're absolutely right, Cora. When I lost my son and my son died in a car accident and my wife died shortly thereafter, I thought to myself, if there is a God, why would things like this happen in the world?" But then Jim Williams and then Cora Williams, when you came and you moved next door to me and I saw the way you responded to me each and every time I was evil to you, I started to realize, in a world that is this evil, what can cause people to be this good? What can cause people to love like you love and act like you act in spite of the way that I have treated you? Jim and Cora said, "Jesus. Jesus." Mr. Grimes said, "Jim and Cora, do you think that Jesus would ever accept someone like me?" Jim and Cora told Mr. Grimes, "If they accepted sinners like us, then Mr. Grimes, they'll accept sinners like you." In Chandler Seventh-day Adventist Church, I want to share with you the message of Jesus Christ today and His acceptance, the message that changes hearts and life. The message that moved on the heart and the life of Mr. Grimes to say to Jim and Cora, "I want to know about this Jesus of yours." It's a message that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's paraphrased by Eugene Peterson in his biblical translation entitled The Message. And not very often do I like to cite or quote paraphrased translations of Scripture, but this one is so pertinent. It's from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "You are familiar with the old written law, love your friend and your companion, but hate your enemy." Jesus said, "I am challenging that. I am telling you, I am commanding you to love your enemies. Let your enemies bring out the best in you and not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer, for then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves." Jesus said, "Live generously and graciously towards others, the way that God lives towards you." Jesus is calling us to grow up as daughters and sons of the living God. Can you say amen? Jesus wants in our church a church that can change lives, a church that can transform hearts, a church that can make a difference, and a church that is the light of the world. How do you learn to live next door to someone you don't want to live next door to? You choose to be a child of God.